And as a kid, you thought it was the coolest thing ever, but then you say it out loud, vegetables talking and acting, it does seem a little ridiculous. But that was really one of my first videos I ever watched of this VeggieTales was Jericho. And I just thought it was the coolest thing ever, and so I watched a whole bunch of them. And so anyway, we're going to get into Joshua chapter 6 and 7 is what we've been going through as a church, the book of Joshua. So if you have your Bibles, you're more than welcome to follow along in Joshua. We're going to be kind of scooting around a little bit as well. My name is Jacob Tedder, and I'm the student pastor here. If you haven't met me yet, we'd love to meet you. Me, my wife, and my son, Judah, have been here almost 3 months, and we've really enjoyed it and had a great time and really enjoy the church quite a bit. So thankful to be here, and we're going to go ahead and kind of jump in to Joshua. And like I said, what we're going to do is kind of go briefly through Joshua chapter 6, and really what we're going to focus on today is Joshua chapter 7. And the reason why we're going to briefly skim through chapter 6 is because it's a little redundant and a little repetitious. It's a story that a lot of people have heard before. And as far as the theme of what's going on in chapter 6, it's kind of something that we've already learned. As a couple of weeks we've been going through Joshua, they came to the Jordan. There's this big obstacle in their way. How do we get across? The Lord parts the Jordan, and they make it across on dry land. In a similar sense, that's happening here with Jericho. Jericho is the first city that the Israelites have come to. It's a large city with a lot of people, the king and mighty men of valor. And the Israelites have to take it. In history, a lot of times the first battle is the one with the most information. Because it's kind of like the first fruits. This is the first fruits of Israel taking the promised land. So briefly, the story of Jericho is, they walk, basically God tells Israel, walk around the city of Jericho once a day for 6 days. On the last day, walk around it 7 times in that day. And then in the end, you blow a bunch of trumpets, and then you shout, and the walls will fall down. And what they don't show you in VeggieTales is God says to kill everybody, and to kill everybody and everything. And the one command he tells Israel is to not take any things of value. Anything of value, you give it to the Lord's treasury. Anything that is not, you slaughter it. And we're going to get into kind of a little bit of why all this is going on in just a second. But some points going on in Jericho. Number one, it's the key conflict. It's the first battle. It has the most information and paves the way for the rest of the battles of Israel taking the promised land. It's going to be by God. It's not going to be by Israel. And we see that basically God knocks the walls down for them so that they can go in and take Jericho. And number two, it also represents God's judgment on Canaan. And we're going to find out their sin was so great that the Lord said to put everyone to death. Not only everyone in the city, but everything that was living, even the animals. And what that really tells us is that there was to be nothing left of these people. God's community of believers, this covenant community, the Israelites, are to be a holy people. It tells them in a couple of different instances, you are a holy people. You are to be consecrated. You are to be set apart. What holy means is basically to be set apart. You're to be different than the surrounding areas. And to have this group of people infiltrate your community, it will actually spread almost like a disease. And for those of us who have read the Old Testament and understand, it does happen. They actually do get kind of infiltrated by different worships of different gods, of Baal, of the Ashtaroths, of worshiping in high places other gods. So we find that in the end they ultimately fail. But God's ultimate desire for them is to be holy and to be set apart, which is one of the reasons why there is to be no infiltration in this. But also, we see really the major theme of God's judgment in here, that he has justice over sin, that there has to be retribution for sin. But we also see, in a large part, his mercy, because Rahab, who was a prostitute, housed 2 spies from Israel during this time and said, basically, I want the Lord to be my Lord, and whenever you go back, to remember me and my family so that we will be saved, because I know that the Lord is going to take Jericho. And so not only do we see his justice over sin, but we also see his mercy in the fact that he saves a Canaanite family who wants the Lord to be there only Lord. And in doing so, Rahab saves her family, a prostitute, which is quite, interesting and insane, really, if you think about it, that this lady saved her family and said, I want the Lord to be my Lord. And then we see at the end of the Joshua, really kind of the defining factor of just maybe how evil Canaan was. And it says this in the end of Joshua chapter 6, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who rises up and rebuilds the city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest son shall he set up the gate." Basically what he's saying is, anybody who tries to rebuild this place is going to be cursed. Like, this is the extent of how evil these people were, that there is not to be a stone rebuilt on this place because of its sin, because of the justice and the judgment that God has incurred upon these people. So we're going into chapter 7 now, and really we see it's two sides of the coin here. We see, number one, we see in chapter 6, we see Israel's obedience to God and what happens when they obey, and we see in chapter 7 the cost of disobedience and the consequences of sin. And so we can go ahead and put chapter 7 up on the board, and this is what we're going to kind of get into today. And so we're going to kind of go through it together. This is chapter 7, verse 1. "But the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burdened against the people of Israel." So, of course, you know, if there's somebody telling you you can't do something, there's always got to be that one person, or it's got to be somebody who's going to say, "Well, I don't know about that." And so Achan here, this brilliant guy, decides that he's going to disobey the God who led him across the Jordan, who did all this crazy stuff, knowing the consequences. I mean, he knows that this God does have justice. You know, he knows the consequences of his sin, and yet he takes some stuff that should be devoted and basically hides it from everybody. Maybe his family know about it. We don't really know. It's probably possible, but nobody else did, because in verse 2 it says, "Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Bethaven, east of Bethel, and said to them, 'Go up and spy out the land.' And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, 'Do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they are few.' So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Sherebim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." So a couple of interesting things, you know, going on here. The biggest, perhaps, is the parallel between these spies and the first spies that went into the promised land. If you remember, the 12 spies that went out came back, 10 of them had a good report. 10 of them had a bad report and said, "Oh man, we can't take this land. The people are huge." And then Joshua and Caleb said, "No, of course we can take this land. You know, the God of Israel, or the God is on our side. Of course we can do it." And here you have these spies who went to Ai, which is a smaller town, and basically says, "Oh, we don't need to send our entire fighting force up there. How ridiculous. You know, these people are so small. We, the mighty people of Israel who have won our mighty battles, you know, with men of valor, we only need to send 2,000 or 3,000 people. No big deal. We'll conquer them in a day, and then we'll move on with our lives." Which, really, what we don't notice here is there's no mention of any type of conversation with God. In Jericho, God tells them, "All right, you're going to go attack Jericho. The walls are going to fall down." Here, there's no mention in Scripture of Joshua saying, "Hey, Lord, you know, is this a good idea for us to go and attack Ai?" Or you don't see the people and the elders of Israel, they all got together and said, "Lord, should we attack Ai?" There's no mention of that. And they might have, but it doesn't seem like it. Because if they did, perhaps they would have said, well, God would have said, "Well, maybe not. Guys, you know, there's this one thing that, you know, somebody did, and, you know, I'm pretty mad about it," you know. And they didn't do it, and they fail. You know, they basically are routed by a smaller village of their massive army of many thousand people, and they lose. And it says at the end, "And the hearts of the people melted and became as water." Basically, what they're saying is, you know, they had this fear on themselves. They were this large people group coming into a new territory and taking over and doing it by miracle. I mean, supernatural events were happening so that they can take things. You know, and there's this kind of fear of this God that they say that they have is basically doing all this for them. And there is that fear put on them as they're going into, you know, the promised land. And what's happened now is that in the minds of Israel, they're thinking, man, this fear that we had, that the other people thought, they might not be there anymore. You know, because if this small village, this small town could defeat us, what are the other people going to think? You know, maybe they think that, man, those stories, man, they're not all they're cracked up to be. Let's all just get together and wipe them out. And that's what's going on in their hearts and minds. So Joshua, in verse 6, talks to God about this and says, "And Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening. He and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we have been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land will hear about it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?'" And me, you know, when I read this, it kind of sounds a little pathetic. You know, from the point of Joshua, you know, he is the leader of Israel. He has seen some amazing things. He has seen the God of the universe, you know, bring them a large group of people from Egypt to the promised land, wandering in the wilderness for a long time, and then finally they cross the Jordan. And here he is falling on his face, questioning God, you know, asking him, you know, where are you? You know, you said that you were promising us this land, that this land was for us. And yet, we just lost this battle that really we shouldn't have lost. And on one hand, it does seem a little, you know, kind of sad that he thinks this. But on the other hand, I find myself in it, you know. Like, I mean, there's plenty of times when, you know, I know the Lord's promises in my life that he's going to be good to me, that he's going to bless me, that he'll have favor on me, that he loves me. But there's plenty of times when I feel that he's not there, you know, and I find from experience for myself that I feel like a lot of my spiritual life is kind of negative. More so, it feels I'm losing a lot of spiritual battles than I am winning. And a lot of times I question God, you know, whether it be unanswered prayers, whether it be suffering, whether it feels God's absence, you know, etc. And I was watching this documentary, and it was on baseball. It's called Baseball by Ken Burns, and I've been going through it for quite a while. It's really long. It's like 15 or 20 hours, so I'm not even done with it. But anyway, so in the 50s and 60s, the New York Mets came into existence. The New York Mets were one of the worst teams in baseball history when they first started. They still hold the record for the most losing games in a year. They lost 120 games. They won 40. I think that still stands. But the thing is, they had the greatest attendance during that span of any team. They had the most profit of any team, and the fans absolutely loved them. And I love this one commentator as he was commentating on why he thought people loved the Mets so much, even though they were doing so bad. He said, you know, everybody loves a loser because we can empathize with a loser because we're a bunch of losers. You know, we lose more in life than we actually win. And I think that kind of is the same for like Christianity, you know, that we oftentimes feel like we're a bunch of losers and we're on the losing end of the stick most of the time rather than winning. And so I empathize with Joshua saying, you know, where are you at, God? You know, I thought you said you were going to be good to me. I thought you said you were going to lead our people into the promised land. And God responds in a pretty major way. And really is simply, it's a very simple answer, and we're going to find it just right here in verse 11. "The Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them, and they have taken some of the devoted things and have stolen and lied to put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs on their enemies because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord, God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. And you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man. And he who is taken with the devoted things shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. So the answer is very simple here. Israel has sinned. And what is very fascinating about this is the fact that God does not look at this as an isolated incident by one person. When he looks at the people of Israel, his covenant community, he sees them as a whole. It wasn't just that this one man had sinned. It was as though all of Israel had sinned and they were all accountable for this, which is just kind of crazy to think about, because we're like, man, that guy, you know, it's his fault. But God doesn't say, you know, it's just his fault. You know, he says, you know, Israel, you are a covenant community. You are children of the promised land and of the promise of Jesus, which comes a long time after this. But there is to be nothing like this in your community. There is to be no evil. There is to be no sin. You are to be set, it says it twice here, consecrate yourself. And the same thing with the Canaanites is going to happen to the sin of Achan. As we find out, it says, verse 16, so Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken, and he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken, and he brought near the clan of the Zerahites man by man, and Zabdi was taken, and he brought near his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua, truly I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, about 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels. It's 4 pounds of silver and basically about 1.5 pounds of gold. Then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent. Behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold, and his sons and his daughters and his oxen and donkeys and sheep and his tent and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over a great heap of stones that remain to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, the name of the place is called the Valley of Achor. It's pretty intense. You know, in our modern age, you know, hearing the word stone them with stones and burn them with fire to anybody is like super outrageous. You know, it is imagery is very intense and it is difficult to comprehend. But at the same time, this was what the Lord commanded. You know, this is the justice the Lord has done. And the same thing that goes on with the Canaanites, that there shall be no trace of this among the people of Israel, he did to Achan. And knowing the consequences of his sin before he even did it, he decided to still do it. And what's telling us, just like the Canaanites, not only were the people of his family put to death, but also his animals, anything of value, anything of worth was burned with fire. Because we go back to the fact that none of this shall be in the midst of the people of Israel. And so we see here, as clear as day, as very evident, the consequences of sin. You know, and I've been on the earth 27 years, and I can say that one of the main things that I'm an expert in is sinning. You know, perhaps y'all who are older are more experienced than I in sinning. I don't know, probably, but the one thing I can say, you know, I'm an expert in sin. And it's been very difficult to see the consequences of my own sin. You know, it is quite torturous to endure things that you do to other people. You know, there are things in our minds that many of us here maybe have never told anybody, you know, that we, in ways that we've sinned against each other and sinned against God. And really, it tortures your soul. And it's the way that God has ordained it. It says in Psalm 16:11, your presence is the fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And the way that God has ordained things is the fact that the closer we are to Him, the more satisfied we are. The further away from Him is sin. And sin, it's like a Ponzi scheme. Promises you everything, gives you nothing in return. You know, promises you everything, but gives you nothing in return. And you give yourself to it, and you give yourself to it to find utterly empty. But the enticing thing of sin is that we are sinful. We desire sin. And really, for those of you who have these sins, who, and I'm sure right now in your life, you are struggling with something. You know, obviously you're struggling with something. You're human. You're sinful. You desire sin. And if you're a believer, there's a saying, simul justus et peccator, simultaneously sinner yet justified. So you're justified in the fact that, you know, as a believer, God has saved you. You know, you are on the path to heaven. He loves you perfectly. But at the same time, you still struggle with sin on this earth, and you will never be free of that struggle until you ultimately reach heaven. And so what we're going to look at, and an answer to this, is Psalm 32, which is one of my favorite psalms. When I read the psalms, I read this psalm because, like I said, I'm an expert in sinning, so I need something to help me. And this is one of those things. In Psalms 32, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. It says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was dried up. As by the heat of summer I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts, with deliverance." And for those of us who are struggling, I mean, this is one of the, you know, perfect paths to kind of seeking that forgiveness. In verse 3, it says, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." You know, I remember vividly, and I still do, when I have sin, you know, against somebody else or with God, you know, in whatever circumstance it may be, there's like this, like, hand, like, heat on my heart. And, like, I know that, like, if I don't seek forgiveness, that it's not going away. And it says, "Through my groaning all the day long, from hand to night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up in heat of summer, and I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover my iniquity." And then he obviously, you know, was forgiven. So when I also look at Joshua chapter 7, I mean, I see the seriousness of this man's sin was death, you know, not only death for him, but for his entire family. And then, like, my mind goes, man, you know, if I sin, am I going to die like that, you know, or can my sin be that serious to be like a consequence of me dying? And then immediately, you know, my mind goes to the fact that somebody did die for me. Amen. Right? The fact that, you know, Jesus, you know, came, he saw my sin, he said, you know, irregardless of that, I'm going to love this person to the best of my ability, and then he died on a cross for you and for I. So the consequence of my sin was death. It just wasn't my death, it was another man's death. Ultimately, you know, Jesus, who was the Savior of the world. I read this article, man, years ago. It was online. I think it was called Killing Sin. And vividly etched into my mind. Basically what this person was saying in their article was, back in the sacrificial system of Israel, when they went to the temple to make sacrifices, you know, I never thought about this. How did they sacrifice the animals? Because, you know, back in those days, if they wanted to be forgiven of their sins, they had to sacrifice an animal, because only by the blood of something, you know, death, could their sins be forgiven? Now we have Jesus, obviously, so it's different. But back then, you know, I never realized what they did. And from this article, what this person was arguing is the fact that it wasn't the priest who killed the animal. It was the person who was offering the sacrifice. And so in a very real way for the people of Israel, their sin was, like, very evident. You know, so they actually had to kill an animal by their own hands to offer atonement for their sins. And as I was reading this article, in my mind, I saw Jesus. You know, I saw Jesus, and I had a knife in my hand. And, you know, it just occurred to me, you know, like, I have to kill Jesus. And I said, Jesus, you know, I can't kill you. He said, that's okay, I can do it. You know? And that's the truth of the gospel, that Jesus laid down his life for me. Not that he did it by a knife, you know, but he did it by somebody else killing him. But that he loved us, you know, that much, that he would lay down his life so that you may have life. It says in Romans 8, which is just one of my favorite verses in the whole wide world, verse 8, 1 and 2, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Basically, what he's saying is, you know, if you are in Jesus, though you are a sinner, Jesus still loves you perfectly. In fact, he loved you so perfectly that he died on a cross so that you may be, you know, that you may be forgiven. That his law, the law of the Spirit of life, set you free from the law of sin. You don't have to bow to sin's will anymore. You are free to reject sin and to love Jesus, you know. And that is the hope of the gospel. You know, if I could just tell people that for the rest of my life, never mention anything else, you know, that'd be a good life. And just remembering the love of Jesus that he has for me. And I think, kind of as we end here, one of the biggest lies that a believer believes is that I cannot come to God if I am not doing well. And I think that is the most subtle lie that a believer can believe. That the God of the universe who sent his son to die for me loves me perfectly. Basically, what that means is he can't stop loving you as a believer. You know, obviously, if you're not a believer, his justice is still upon you. But as a believer, he cannot stop loving you. His love is perfect. It means he loves you perfectly when you're doing your worst. When you're doing your absolute worst, he loves you when you're doing your absolute best. Because he can't stop loving you, because his love is perfect. If his love was not perfect, then he would not be God. But he is God, and he loves you perfectly. So that there's this constant reminder that we all need, me most importantly, is the fact that even when I'm doing the worst I'm ever doing, God still loves me. Even when I'm at my worst sin, Jesus still loves me perfectly. And even when I'm doing my best sin, Jesus loves me perfectly. Now, there are consequences. Obviously, there's always going to be consequences. If I go and murder somebody, the justice system's going to take effect, and I'm going to go to jail for a long time or worse, you know? There's always consequences to sin, but there's always the freedom in Jesus, you know, the freedom of the life that Christ has to offer and the fact that he loves you. And we do not have to bow to sin anymore. We don't need to bend the knee. And so what we're going to do here, we're going to end now. And what we're going to do is, I'm sure that as we've gone through, you've obviously thought of something that you're struggling with, that there's something that maybe you've been struggling with for a long time. Maybe it hasn't been a long time. Maybe it's been just a little bit. And if you can't think of anything, then, you know, that's awesome. You know, praise the Lord that you're doing well. But I put these little note cards at each desk and behind each seat. So what I'd like for you to do is, I'm going to get Isaiah to come up here and just play some music, and then we're going to go into our last song. And as he's kind of lightly playing music for about 1 minute or two, I want you to write on that note card something that you are struggling with. And then pray about it. Talk to God about it. Maybe, you know, you haven't talked to God about it yet. Maybe you have. I don't know. It doesn't matter. It's up to you. And then whenever you leave, burn it or something. Throw it in the fire and just be reminded that sin is gone. You know, that sin is forgiven in Jesus, and that Jesus loves you perfectly no matter what. And so, if we could cut off the lights and then just have just a minute or two of just kind of reflection and prayer, and then Isaiah will lead us in our last song.